Yes, Jesus is our life. He is the life that comes from heaven, and His Spirit lives in us. And the life of His Spirit should motivate everything we do and think. And so, as we come to this portion of our service where we look into the will of the Word of God, we are reminded again that God is not silent, that God has spoken to us through the Scriptures. And as a church, we place a priority on God's Word and the Scriptures. And so it's our practice to take a book of the Bible and just go straight through the book. And over a year and a half ago, we started on the book of Romans, and we've made it to chapter 14. Very rarely we'll hear a sermon on Romans chapter 14, but here we are. And I think this is a very important chapter. And it deals with our relationship with other believers, and especially our relationship with other believers who may have a different opinion than we do. So I want to begin our time this morning by just asking that question. Do you have a difference of opinion with someone? Specifically, do you have a different opinion with a family member or with a fellow Christian? If you do, is it a matter of importance? I mean, really, is it a matter of something that is morally right or wrong? Is it a matter of what is true or false? Is it a matter of life or death? Is it something that will really affect your eternal life in Christ? If it is, then open the Scriptures and talk about the matter and follow what God has to say. But if not, if it's just a matter of preference or conscience, then accept your family member or that friend with his opinion. Differing opinions on non-essential issues should not divide us, but they often do. So what are non-essential issues? Well, in a marriage, it might be how you squeeze the toothpaste, right? Some like to squeeze it in the middle. Some like to are really, really intense about starting at the bottom, you know, and working your way up. So, or it might be how you clean the house, or it might be what you watch on television. These are matters of conscience. And among Christians, it might be your position on when Christ will return, or how you'll celebrate Christmas, or it might be a political issue, or it might be something about a cultural practice like drinking wine at dinner. The Bible tells us not to pass judgment on another person's non-essential matters. As always, God has a better way to just accept one another, be patient with one another, and most importantly, live to please Christ. You know, as I thought about this passage and this subject, I was reminded of this joke. This is an old joke. I heard it years ago. But I thought I'd share it with you this morning. So there was this Christian man. He was up late reading his Bible, and there were a few things that were on his heart and mind, and he just decided to take a walk. And so it's midnight. So he's out walking at midnight, and he decides to walk across this bridge. And this bridge went over this deep gorge. And at the bottom of this deep gorge, there was this raging river. And he loved the sound of water, so he decided to walk across this bridge. And as he's walking across this bridge, he sees a man standing on the edge, ready to jump. And he says, "Don't jump!" And the man says, "Nobody loves me." And the guy who was out for a walk said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" And the man says, "Yes, I do believe in God." He says, "Well, good. Well, are you a Christian or a Jew or a Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu?" And the guy said, "I'm a Christian." And the guy said, "Oh, so am I. So are you a Catholic or a Protestant?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm Protestant." He says, "Me too. So what denomination do you belong to?" He says, "Well, I'm a Baptist." And the guy says, "Me too, I'm a Baptist. So are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm a Northern Baptist." And so the guy out for a walk says, "Me too, I'm a Northern Baptist. So are you a Northern Conservative Baptist or are you a Northern Liberal Baptist?" And the guy says, "I'm a Conservative Baptist." And the guy says, "Me too, I'm a Conservative Baptist. So tell me, are you a Northern Conservative Baptist of the Great Lakes region or are you a Northern Conservative Baptist of the Eastern region?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm a Northern Conservative Baptist from the Great Lakes region." And the guy says, "So am I. We have so much in common. So tell me, are you a Northern Baptist Conservative Great Lakes region of 1892? Or are you a conservative Baptist of the Great Lakes region of 1920? And the guy says, 1920. And then the guy who's out for a walk says, what? You heretic, die! And he pushes him off the bridge. So yeah, we have a tendency to get upset about things. And even though we have Christ in common, you know, we get upset when people don't agree with us. And so really, I tell that joke because it's a good commentary on the culture of Christians. We get really intense about things. And we have this tendency to divide and push other Christians away. You know, this church has gone through several divisions. We came here in 2001, and when we came here in 2001, we found out the church had already gone through three major splits. And while we were here, this church went through another split. There was a group of people who just, they just wanted to change the church. They wanted something different. And it was put to a vote, and I was a little naive. I thought that everybody would go along with the vote, but the people who didn't get what they wanted, they left, and they started another church right here in Pine Mountain Club. But, some people leave because of disagreements. Some people leave because they don't get their way. Some people, okay, I hate to say this, but I'll just go ahead and say this. Some people leave because they don't like me. And that kind of hurts, you know, but I just want to say this, that you don't have to like me to come to this church. This church is not about me. We're not a pastor-oriented church. We're not a music-oriented church. We're a Christ-oriented church. And so we sing Christ-centered music. And we preach a Christ-centered gospel. And we teach the Word of God and stick to those things that all Christians should have in common. And so, you know, it's my prayer that will unite in Christ. And unity is something that's very important to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, before he was arrested, he gathered his disciples around and they had a little prayer time. And in John chapter 17, verse 21, he said this about his followers. He prays and he says, may they all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So I think that's a very interesting prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed. He's saying that our unity in Christ will be a testimony to the world that Jesus has come from God. Before we look at the passage in Romans that we're going to study this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll find this on page 1055 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Page 1055. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Page 1055. Just love hearing the turning of pages in our congregation. It lets me know that you're with me and that you're looking in the Word of God. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this while he was in prison. And ironically, he wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. So years earlier, he was in the city of Corinth, and he wrote a letter to the Christians in Rome. Now he's in Rome, and he's in prison, and he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. So he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so, again, we see in this passage the heart of God, that He wants us to be unified in Him. So there there are many good reasons for Christians to have different opinions on things, and are there good reasons for Christians to be divided? You know, I had to ask that question as I looked at the passage we're going to look at. And the answer is yes, and we'll talk about that as we get into the passage for today. But let's go ahead now and turn to Romans chapter 14. And we're just going to look at the first 12 verses. We're going to be talking about matters of conscience. And if you have a bulletin, there's an outline for the passage. And I've entitled this Principles of Conscience, Part 1. So we're going to talk about this morning. And as we move on to the rest of the chapter next week, that'll be Part 2. So Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 1. You'll find this on page 1022 in the Rack Bible. Page 1022. So let's look at this together. Just follow along as I read Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So that's the first 12 verses. And before we talk about these verses, I'd like to kind of put these verses in context. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, the main subject was loving one another. And so it may appear that as we go into chapter 14 that this is a new subject, but it is not. It's just a different emphasis. Chapter 13 was about loving one another. Chapter 14 is about accepting other Christians with different opinions. And so accepting others with different opinions just is another way of loving others and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we go into chapter 14, Paul is not really changing the subject. He's still talking about loving one another. So let's take a look at verse 1. It says, Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. So first I want you to note that this first verse, it's a command. You know, when we study the Bible, it helps us to recognize certain parts of speech. And so this is a command. We are to accept weak Christians. The Bible in several places talk about the variety of Christians. The Bible describes some Christians as infants or babies. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. In other places in the Bible, like 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, it refers to some Christians as little children. Then in that same chapter in 1 John, it refers to young Christians, some Christians as being young men. And then it refers to other followers of Christ as being fathers. And so that passage in 1 John is not really talking about the physical appearance of Christians. It's talking about their spiritual maturity in Christ. Some Christians have been Christians for a long time, but they're still babies. Some Christians have been a Christian for perhaps a short time, but they have this eagerness and this hunger for the Word of God, and they've grown strong in a short time, and the Scripture refers to them as strong young men. And then there are those who have known Christ for many years, and they know the Scripture, and they're wise, and so Scripture refers to them as fathers. Jesus in John chapter 10 refers to His followers as a flock of sheep. And if you are in any way familiar with a flock of sheep, you know that it includes lambs, it includes full-grown sheep, and it includes old goats. And the church is like that. We, you know, we have little lambs, and we have adult sheep, and we have old goats in the church as well. So in England, in the Cornish world, an old sheep is called a two-tooth. It's pronounced two-tooth. That's how they pronounce it. And it refers to old sheep because an old sheep, all he has is two front teeth. That's all he has left. And so they call him a two-tooth. So that's an old sheep. So we need to recognize that the Church of Christ has a variety of people from various backgrounds and various stages in their walk with Christ. And so we need to love one another regardless of their physical age or their spiritual age. As a pastor, it's my responsibility to feed the sheep. So I try to have something for everyone, you know, for the young Christians, for the Christians who've known Christ for a while, and for the mature Christians, people like David Ortell, who's very familiar with the Scriptures, or somebody like Ben Lovelace, who's been hearing great preaching for over 50 years. And I'm a little intimidated by that at times, but I trust that God's Word is powerful, and He's going to use God's Word in all of our lives, irregardless of where we are in our walk with Christ. So there are weak Christians, and there are strong Christians. So as you sit here this morning, you know, I want to ask you this question. Are you a weak Christian, or are you a strong Christian? And as you're thinking about that, I also want you to think, well, what do you want to be? Do you want to, if you view yourself as a weak Christian, do you want to stay that way? Or do you want to continue to grow and become strong in your faith? Now, I should mention that compared to Jesus, we're all weak Christians. If you're here this morning and you consider yourself a weak Christian, I want you to know that God loves you. And that no matter how weak we may feel, God invites us to come to Him and talk to Him. Irregardless of how weak we may feel, God hears the prayers of a weak Christian just as eagerly as He hears the prayers of a strong Christian. And it doesn't matter if we are a weak Christian or a strong Christian, God promises to help us, give us wisdom, and to lead us to a better place. To be honest with you, I consider myself a weak Christian, but I can say this, that I'm stronger than I was a year ago. And we all should be able to say that we're growing in Christ. And yes, we may be weak, but we're stronger than we used to be. And we're on that path that leads to strength in Christ. And I think that's the main point. Are we growing in Christ? If you're growing in Christ, that's really a characteristic of a strong Christian. Are we eager to grow strong in faith? You know, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. So these are good questions. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." In other words, you know, take a look at yourself. Make sure that you belong to Christ. The verse goes on to say, "Examine yourselves," or "Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test." That's what it says. So in other words, there are some people who go to church who are not really Christians. They just go to church because, well, they like hanging out with nice people, and generally, for the most part, Christians are nice people. Or they may go to church because they feel some duty to God. Or they may think they're Christians because in their mind they're better than most people, and so they think because they're generally good people that they're a Christian. But we know that being good or going to church, even knowing Bible verses, that doesn't make you a Christian. That we only are Christians if we repent of our sin and trust Christ as our Savior. If we're trusting Him and Him alone to save us from this evil world. If we've trusted Him as our Lord. And the reason it's so important that we trust Him as Savior and Lord, because that's who He is. He is the Lord. If we don't know Christ as Lord, we don't know Him at all. And so He's our personal Lord. And if we belong to Him, we'll follow Him and desire to please Him. There are some signs of genuine faith, and I'd just like to list a few of them. So, you know, do you enjoy having fellowship with Christ? In other words, do you enjoy talking to God in prayer? Do you enjoy reading His Word? That's how He speaks to us. If you have no desire for those things, it's quite possible that you're not a believer. Do you enjoy hanging out with His redeemed people? And then here's a good question to ask. Would people who know you say that you walk in the light as Christ is in the light? Or would they say that you walk in the darkness? What would other people say about you? And then here's a really important question if you're examining yourself. Do you feel guilty when you sin? You know, when we come to Christ, He gives us His Holy Spirit, and one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, so that if we do something sinful, if we tell a lie, the Holy Spirit will convict us and say, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't lie. But if you lie and you think, oh, well, you know, it's got a good purpose, it's fine, then it's quite possible that you don't belong to Christ. If the Holy Spirit is not convicting you and showing you that that's wrong. And then another good question is, are you obedient to God's Word? Do you even know God's Word? How can you obey God's Word if you don't know it? Here's another good question that might help us examine ourselves. Does your life indicate that you love God more than you love the things of this world and the trends of the culture? What's more important to you, the opinions of your friends or the opinion of God? Those are great questions to ask, to examine your heart. Today, after we look at this passage, we'll take communion. And you may or may not know this, but did you know that the Bible tells us that we are to examine our hearts before we take communion? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 to 29, it says this, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup." So we're to examine ourselves before we take communion. In other words, communion, you know what communion means, right? Communion means fellowship. It means at-one-ment. So if we're going to have communion with Christ, first of all, there has to be no unconfessed sin in our life. If we're about to take communion and we have this habit and we know that this habit is sin, then we really shouldn't take communion. Or if we are going to take communion, we need to confess that sin, repent of that sin, and turn away from that bad habit before we take communion. That same passage in 1 Corinthians, verse 29, it says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge his body rightly." You could actually bring judgment upon yourself if you take communion with sin in your life. So I want to warn you, don't take communion this morning if you have an unrepentant heart. Don't take communion if you're not a follower of Christ. Communion is not for you. Communion means communing with Christ, being one with Christ. So back to Romans, in the context of this verse, a weak Christian is someone who doesn't understand. His heart has grown cold. Perhaps he's mad because God has done something that he doesn't like. A weak Christian may have no desire to pray, no desire to read God's Word, no desire to go to church. Oftentimes, you can't tell the difference between a non-believer and a weak Christian. A weak Christian may be somebody who uses profanity as a habit. I can remember when I was a student at the university, I was a young believer, and I had met some Christians on campus, and those students happened to be a part of a Christian organization on campus called Campus Crusade for Christ. They invited me to one of their meetings, and the meeting was just so encouraging. I realized what was missing in my life. You know, I realized that I was missing this devotion to Christ. I realized that I was missing knowledge of the Bible, and I realized that I didn't know the Bible very well, and I needed to learn the Bible. So I went to one of their Bible studies, and I was growing in Christ, and so I started talking to others about Christ, and there were other Christians that I knew on the campus, and I invited them to, you know, come to one of these meetings. But I was a young believer, and I still had some bad habits. And one time I was at my locker at the university. I was a music major, and you know the music majors have this locker so you can put your instrument in the locker. And so I was, you know, fiddling with my locker, and the locker jammed, and I let out this long stream of profanity. And so one of the guys that I invited to the Christian meeting says, "Oh, is that what you Christians are like at that meeting that you invited me to?" And like, I was like so ashamed, you know. I realized that, you know, I have a lot of growing to do. I have some bad habits that I need to deal with. And God did deal with that habit. Then a weak Christian might be someone who easily falls into temptation and is unwilling to confess their sin and reject that temptation. So what is a strong Christian? Well, a strong Christian is someone who's eager to talk to God and eager to learn the Word of God. A strong Christian just naturally shares the things that are on his heart with God. It's someone who looks forward to reading God's Word and learning more about what pleases God. Someone who is eager to obey God. Someone who is eager to change and allow Christ to change them. Someone who enjoys going to church and worshiping God. Someone who enjoys talking about Christ and is unashamed to identify with Christ and His people. Those are some of the characteristics of a strong Christian. So to sum up, a strong Christian is someone who is growing in Christ. So there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians. And I pray that as individuals and as a fellowship, as a church, that we would be passionate about growing in Christ, growing in our love for God and growing in our love for one another. And we should recognize that among Christians, there are many opinions. And he gives some examples in this passage. So he says in verse 2, one person, in other words, one Christian, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So, this is kind of interesting. A weak Christian is someone who will only eat vegetables. So, you know, we read that today and we think, like, what's going on here? Like, you can't be a vegetarian if you're a Christian. So, a strong Christian in this verse is somebody who will eat anything. So there's this example, and you know, we read this and we have a hard time relating to this. So here's what was going on in the first century. Rome was a very, you know, the first century was a pagan century. Idol worship was prevalent everywhere. You know, they worshipped the Greek gods. They worshipped the Roman gods. Now I want to ask you something. This is just a sideline comment. Who worships Roman gods and Greek gods today? Answer, nobody. Why is that? It is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that went throughout the known world. There is great power in the gospel of Christ because it is the truth. And so, in the first century, there were temples, idol temples everywhere. And in those temples, they would sacrifice animals. And then they would take those animals and they would sell them on the open market. And in many of these temples, they would sacrifice these animals to the Greek or Roman god. And then they would cook it and eat it right there in the temple. So if you were a common Joe in the city of Rome and you wanted to eat meat, you pretty much had to go to a temple. Or you would go to the market and buy meat that came from a temple, an idol temple. And so many Christians were saying, you know, I can't eat meat. This meat has been sacrificed to an idol. And the temple, this idol temple, is making money off this meat. I don't want to support that idol temple. So I'm not going to eat meat. I'll just eat vegetables. And that's what many of the Christians did in the city of Rome and in the city of Corinth. Those are two very pagan cities. So, but there were other Christians who believed that, listen, there's only one God. Those idols in those temples are fake gods. It's all myth. It doesn't really matter. You can eat whatever you want. And so there was this tension between Christians who ate meat and Christians who didn't eat meat. And so that's what's going on. That's why he's making these comments here. So this had nothing to do with health, nothing to do with, you know, not wanting to harm animals. This had everything to do with the whole practice of idol worship and not wanting to have anything to do with idol worship. So today, a farmer will take his animals to a slaughterhouse and they'll cut up the meat and then they'll sell the meat at the grocery store and we just go to the grocery store and eat the meat. It has absolutely nothing to do with idols. But that's not the way it was in the first century. And the first century was a culture of idol worship. And we may think that that's strange, but you know what? It still goes on today in a number of parts of the world. You go to India, parts of Asia, and Christians deal with this issue. Should I eat this meat that was sacrificed in this idol temple? So the problem in the first century church is that Christians who ate meat looked down on those who didn't as weak Christians, and those who didn't eat meat condemned those who ate meat and for setting a bad example. So now look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." So Paul tells both parties, really, to accept one another. In other words, this is not a matter of right or wrong. This is a matter of conscience. If you can't eat meat with a clear conscience, he's telling them, then don't eat meat. And then look at verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So he's saying here, why should you judge another servant? He's not your servant. He's a servant of Christ. And he answers to Christ. So now in verse 5, he gives another example of a disagreement that Christians had. And again, this was a disagreement that was prevalent in the first century. Verse 5 says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." So in the first century, we had these new Christians, and most of the leaders in the church, even in Rome, were Jews. You know, we need to realize that Jesus was a Jew. All the early disciples were Jews. It was the Jews who brought the good news of God's love and forgiveness in the Messiah to the rest of the world. And then many Gentiles began to come to Christ, but they related to many of the Jewish customs. And so many of these new Christians, you know, they read that the Sabbath was Saturday and that the Saturday is supposed to be a day of rest. And so they would honor that day. And so some people honor a certain day and some people don't honor that day. There were many Christians, Gentile believers, who did not observe the Sabbath. And so there was this tension between those who observed the Sabbath, Saturday, and some who didn't observe the Sabbath. And then there were other celebrations, the celebration of the new moon. Some would celebrate the new moon and some wouldn't. And some had, you know, thought that it was good to celebrate the new moon. You know, this was their way of honoring the Creator and the movement of His creation. And so he's saying some honor a certain day and some don't. And then look at verse 6. It says, "He observes the day, observes it for the Lord." In other words, there's one believer who wants to honor God, so he's going to honor God by keeping the Sabbath. Then it says, and he who eats does so for the Lord. In other words, there's some who abstain from eating meat because they want to please the Lord. "For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God." So in both situations, whether it regards food or whether it regards certain celebrations, both do it with good motives to please God and to honor God. And so don't criticize them for that. That's basically what he's saying here. As it states in verse 1, usually the greater responsibility is on the strong Christians. The one who eats meat and the one who regards every day alike, he's considered in this passage has greater knowledge of the Word and has a greater understanding of the power and the rule of God. And so it is the mature believer who should accept the younger believer and not belittle him for his lack of understanding. Paul addressed this same issue in the church of Corinth, and David read that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he writes, "Take care lest this liberty of yours," in other words, if you think that you're free in Christ and you have the liberty to eat whatever you want, don't take care that lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, in other words, they would see a believer, and they'd look at that believer, isn't he a believer in Christ? What is he doing in that idol's temple? Well, he's eating lunch. You know, they would go to an idol temple like we go to restaurants. And so, you know, one Christian would see another Christian in an idol temple and judge him for that. And so he says, if you who have knowledge and you're dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Speaking for himself, Paul says this in the next verse, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble." So as we're talking about this today, you might have a hard time again relating to this. After all, we don't buy our meat from idol temples, but as I mentioned, many Christians around the world do. So, Christian, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea." And so we Christians need to be careful that our freedom in Christ doesn't ruin the faith of others. So in summary of these first six verses, I just want to point out that the point of these first six verses is, and this is the second point in your outline, don't judge other servants of Christ regarding non-essential matters. So we need to kind of stop and talk about non-essential matters. What are non-essential matters? Today, that would be whether or not a Christian should drink wine or not. There are some Christians who won't allow alcohol in their house. There are some Christians who drink wine, you know, for dinner, and they're fine with that. You know, the Scripture talks about wine. Jesus drank wine at the wedding in Canaan, but the Scripture is clear. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine." So some people say, "Oh, the wine in Jesus' day was just like grape juice." Well, no, it wasn't. It's just similar to the wine we have today. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't say, "Do not get drunk with wine," if you couldn't get drunk with it, right? So obviously, in the first century, you could get drunk with wine. And so the Bible says, it's okay to drink, but it's not okay to get drunk. That's basically what Scripture teaches. And so there are some Christians who are fine with drinking, but there are other Christians, because alcoholism is a big problem in our culture, they don't want to drink and perhaps encourage somebody else to drink by their drinking and perhaps cause them to fall into alcoholism. And yeah, so that's, you know, an issue today that Christians sometimes argue about or judge one another about. You know, I'm ordained by the Evangelical Church Alliance, and when I was ordained by the Evangelical Church Alliance as a pastor, I had to sign a pledge that I would not drink alcohol. And so I don't. So it was a freedom. I recognize that I'm free to drink alcohol, but I was willing to set aside that freedom to serve Christ as a pastor, because I would never want my example to be a stumbling block to another brother. And that's pretty much why they have that requirement in the Evangelical Church Alliance. I remember one time that we had a man who was coming to our church. He was a single guy, and he was pretty tech-savvy, and he wanted to help with sound. So we had him working in the sound, and he would even come to rehearsals. And so one we were rehearsing in the evening, and one evening, you know, we were having a time of prayer, and we invited him to come down and join us for prayer. And so I turned to him, and I said, is there anything that you'd like us to pray about? And he says, well, things are going okay for me, except for the fact that I'm a drunk, and we're all kind of, you know, really? And so we prayed for him, and we wanted to help him. You know, we tried to wrap our arms around him. We didn't condemn him in any way. We invited him to men's breakfast. We used to have a men's breakfast once a month. So I invited him to men's breakfast, and this really happened. So our breakfast, we met at 8 o'clock. Well, about 8:45, this guy comes literally staggering into the activity center where we were having the breakfast. And I go up to him and I said, how can you be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? And he says, well, you know, I was thirsty and didn't have any orange juice, but I had plenty of wine. and so he comes, you know, walking into men's breakfast. And it was obvious to everybody in the room. There was about 10 of us there, 10 guys. And, you know, we help him sit down, and it wasn't even easy for him to sit down. And so we, you know, loved him. We prayed for him. And one of the men, you know, said this, and he said this out of concern. He said, you know, brother, the Bible warns us and tells us clearly that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is serious. You know, you need to deal with this. And he agreed, and to make a long story short, we spent a lot of time with him, but he really didn't want any help. And he ended up leaving the church. So another issue is that Christians, you know, talk about, sometimes argue about, is whether a Christian should watch R-rated movies or whether a Christian should watch movies at all. It's a matter of conscience. Whether a Christian should dance or go to dances. Whether a Christian should go to a public school. Some Christians debate that. And it's a matter of conscience. We shouldn't look down on Christians that have different opinions on these issues of conscience. Whether a Christian should celebrate Christmas. You know, some Christians don't celebrate Christmas. We have a couple of young people who come to the youth, and their parents don't come to this church. One of the reasons the parents don't come to this church is because we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas big time, right? The whole month of December. Like, we have 5 Christmas sermons. The whole month is loaded with Christmas music. This family doesn't celebrate Christmas. And they, you know, why should they? The Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas. And why do we celebrate Christmas on the 25th? We have no idea when Jesus was born. Why do we even do that? And for sure, they don't want to have anything to do with Santa Claus. And that's another debate, you know, that Christians have. Should we have anything to do with Santa Claus? It's a matter of conscience. Then there's, you know, other things. Whether a Christian should have anything to do with the Easter Bunny. Christians talk about that. And then there are a number of biblical issues. Some Christians will argue about when Christ will return. Christians differ on position of infant baptism. Is infant baptism okay or is it not? Some Christians think infant baptism is great and that it's fine and there's a biblical basis for it. Other Christians say, no, you shouldn't be baptizing babies. Then here's a good one, today's communion. Some Christians argue about whether the cup and the bread in communion is the literal blood and body of Christ or is it just symbolic? So, Linda and I went to church with her brother. We were in Colorado, and they go to a Lutheran church. So we went to a Lutheran church, and they have communion every Sunday. And the pastor was pretty adamant, but he said, before you take communion, if you don't believe it's the literal blood and body of Christ, don't take communion. We'll talk about it later. So I didn't take communion, because I believe it's symbolic. So I sat in Linda and I both, we sat in our seats, and we didn't come up and take communion. And I know that there were others around us who think, who are these people who won't take communion? You know, maybe they're not Christians. You know, I don't know what they thought. But we didn't take communion that Sunday. It's a matter of conscience. So those are some examples of matters of conscience, non-essential matters that often divide Christians. And even though they may separate us, we should in no way not accept them. Now, there are some matters that are essential. So what are some essential matters? Like what's really huge that we should enter debate with other Christians? Well, one would be the deity of Christ. The Bible is the supreme authority on all matters of faith and practice. Those are important issues. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. That's an important issue. Sin are those things that God calls sin in the Bible. That's important. We need to know what God calls sin. And if God calls it sin, that settles it. Don't do it. Jesus was born of a virgin. That's important. If he wasn't born of a virgin, he wasn't sinless. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. That's important. Scripture says he bodily rose from the dead. If his bodily resurrection from the dead is proof that he has victory over death. If he didn't raise from the dead, then we have no proof that he has victory over death and that we'll live again. And then there's the fact that Jesus will return. That's important. Jesus is coming back. So these things are essential. And if you have any questions about any of these things, feel free to come talk to me about them after the service. So this passage teaches that we're not to judge others on non-essential matters that are matters of conscience. Now the reason I'm making the difference between the two is because there are other Christians who reject the essentials of Christianity. Those things that really matter. So we're not supposed to judge people on non-essential issues. So let me ask you this question. Are we to judge other Christians on issues that are essential? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Now, because of the way the culture has gone, I have to talk about this because some people, some Christians, will use this passage to teach that we should accept every Christian no matter what he believes. Okay, that's not what this passage is teaching. And that's why I have to talk about this. For example, if there's someone living in sin, if someone is living a sinful lifestyle, we're not to condemn them, but we are to go to them and help them turn away from their sin. We're not to accept their opinion that what they're doing is fine. For example, there are some Christians who think it's fine to live together before you're married. Well, Scripture calls that sin. And so just because in their opinion it's okay doesn't mean we should go along with that opinion. And we should help them and we should warn them. And Jesus himself tells us what to do if somebody is living in sin. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins, Jesus didn't say just go along with him. No, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament when he says that. And then Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let him. And if he still does not repent, then let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if someone is living in sin, go to them, gently help them repent. If they don't repent, treat them like an unbeliever. That's a characteristic of an unbeliever, someone who doesn't want to obey God, right? So he says, treat them like an unbeliever. So in other words, Jesus is saying if someone is living in sin and he will not repent, kick him out of the church. Treat him like an unbeliever. And you know what? We Christians, we should not be afraid to, if necessary, kick somebody out of the church. Sometimes we just have to do that. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 5. We're not going to look at it, but in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, you know what? Is this true? I hear that there's a man in your church living with his father's wife. Like, how can you allow that to continue? Confront the man. Kick him out of the church if he doesn't repent. That's what Paul tells him. And we find out that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians, we find out that they did confront him and that he did repent and he was restored to fellowship. Now, I'm making this point because there are those who use, as I've said, this passage to teach that we're to accept all Christians no matter what they believe. And there is a movement in our country, primarily among mainline denominations, that call themselves Christians, but they deny the deity of Christ. They deny that the Bible is the Word of God. They say, oh, the Bible contains the Word of God, but no, it's not the Word of God. They even may say that the Bible is the Word of God, but they blatantly disobey the Word of God. Some of these churches refer to themselves as, quote, progressive churches. In truth, they're not progressive, they're actually regressive. They're regressing to the paganism of the first century, the very thing that Jesus and the apostles preached against. For example, in these, quote, progressive churches, even though the Bible teaches that fornication is a sin, they teach that there's nothing wrong with fornication, sleeping with someone outside of marriage. Because God is love, and He wants everyone to love, and after all, aren't they just loving one another? So yeah, it's fine. Now, we're not to condemn anyone who's sleeping with someone they're not married to, but Jesus in Mark chapter 7 calls that evil. So we need to help them know what God says and help them know that God has a better plan for sex. It is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Similarly, there are, quote, so-called Christian churches who are, quote, gay-affirming churches. They may have a gay pastor or a lesbian pastor. They conduct homosexual marriages. They teach that in spite of the fact that Jesus also calls homosexuality evil in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Now again, we're not to condemn them or shun them or treat them badly, but we should be ready to help them and show them that God has a better plan for marriage. It is between one man and one woman. That's God's design and plan for marriage. In Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, God says this. Let me just read it to you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So if we have a disagreement over an essential issue of Scripture, we should go to them gently and try to restore them and let them know what God says. The liberal churches are teaching a different gospel, a false gospel. They teach that man is basically good, that he doesn't need to change. God loves everyone, so everyone can do whatever makes them happy. That's what they teach in liberal churches. The true gospel is that man is basically sinful. We read earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 3, "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." King David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so, if we tend towards selfishness, it doesn't mean that God created us that way. It's proof that we're sinful. If we lie, it doesn't mean that God created us to be liars. It means that we were born in sin. And if we tend towards lust and adultery, it doesn't mean that God created us to be adulterers. It just proves that the Bible is true, that we're sinful. If we struggle with same-sex attraction, it doesn't mean that God created us that way and wants us to continue in that way. It is because we're born in sin and we have sinful tendencies. So the true gospel says that we are sinful and need a Savior, and that if we repent and give ourselves to Christ, we will experience His forgiveness and He will give us the power to change. That is the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes." There is great power in the gospel, power to change people. The gospel of Jesus is not just follow your passions. The gospel, the good news is that the passions that God calls sinful can be forgiven. And God could give us the power to change our sinful passions. He can change our sinful passions into holy passions. Because we need to be changed. We not only need to be changed, but Jesus said we must be born again, right? That's why the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. God wants to make us a new creature. He doesn't want to support us in our passions. Beckett Cook, who for many years lived in the gay community in Hollywood. He was a set designer. Then he came to Christ. God forgave him and changed his affections. He used to love other men. Now he loves Christ. And he lives to please Christ. He went on to write the book, A Change of Affection. That's his book. I recommend it highly. God has the power to change our affections. There's another lady, Rosario Butterfield. She was big time proponent of LGBTQ rights. She viewed it as her civil rights cause of the century. And then she came to Christ. And God changed her. God changed her affections. Now she's married and has 4 kids. She was a lesbian for many years. God has the power to change. That's what the true gospel is all about. The true gospel is the good news that there's forgiveness in Christ and there's power to change us and to prepare us for heaven. The progressive church teaches a different gospel, a false gospel. J. Gresham Machen wrote the book called Christianity and Liberalism. It's a classic. It basically shows that liberal Christianity or progressive Christianity is not Christianity at all. You know, when you deny the major tenets of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. You have something else. What you have is a man-made religion. And that's what the tenets of liberal Christianity is. It's a man-made religion. So I've gone off on this tangent to mention that this passage is in no way saying that we are to accept every opinion of someone who calls himself a Christian. Some opinions are wrong and false. This passage is about matters of conscience that I would call non-essential matters. And then lastly, if we live, we are to live for Christ. Look at verse 8. Let's go back to Romans chapter 14, verse 8. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So in other words, we don't live for ourselves. We don't live to critique others. We're not accountable to others. Verse 8 says that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, the Lord Jesus owns us. The reason he owns us is because he bought us with his blood. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Then verse 9 it says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So the reason Christ died and rose from the dead is so that he would be our Lord. He didn't die for us and rise again so that we could do our own thing and go our own way. He died and rose again so that he would be our Lord. He is not our advisor. He's not our life coach. He's not our errand boy. He's not our servant to do whatever we want him to do. He's not our genie to make all our dreams come true. No, it's just the opposite. He's our Lord. We are his servant. He is our benevolent Lord who has chosen us so that we could love and obey him. Jesus said it in John 14, if you love me, you'll obey me. And the commands that Jesus has for us are designed to bless us and to help us live healthy, happy lives. And then there's this point, we're accountable to God. We should in no way be looking down at weak Christians. We should in no way be judging other Christians for the things they do, for the things they own, for the opinions of conscience that they hold. And why is this so? Well, because of what verse 10 says. Verse 10 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, it is certain. Scripture says that that will happen when Jesus returns. And we're not going to be judged for our sins because God has forgiven all of our sins. But we're going to be judged for our faithfulness to him and how we acted as a Christian. And the things that we did that did not bring glory to God are going to be burned up. And the things that we did that did bring glory to God will be rewarded. That's the judgment for Christians. And this too is certain. God will judge us on the things we did, said, and thought. We won't be judged for anything that somebody else did or somebody else thought. And so we should not waste our time judging others, criticizing others, or condemning others. Instead, we need to focus on living for Christ and simply pleasing Him. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, accept other Christians who have different opinions on non-essential matters. And then, secondly, we should examine ourselves. And we'll have a time of prayer when we can allow God to examine our hearts before we take communion. Do not look down or hold other Christians with contempt. And then live to please Christ. Even those who are part of the progressive church, we should not look down on them. We should love them and help them. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. And Lord, we ask that before we take communion, that you would examine our hearts. And if there's anything in our heart, Lord, that's not pleasing to you, we just want to pause right now and ask you to show that to us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're just in church because you thought it was a good thing to do. Maybe you're listening online because somebody gave you this to listen to. If you're not sure you belong to Christ, you can make sure right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin is abhorrent to you because you are holy. And I repent of my sin and I want to turn away from my sin. And I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sin. And I receive your forgiveness right now. I don't know if I've ever done this in the past, but I'm going to make sure I'm going to do it right now. Lord, forgive me. Accept me. Have mercy on me. And Lord, I receive you as my Lord and my King. And from now on, I'm going to follow you. I'm no longer going to live for myself. I'm going to live for you. And I thank you that you love me and that you're going to lead me to a better place. And now, Lord, all of us who know you, we would ask that you would examine our heart. Lord, is there any attitude, any habit that's not pleasing to you? Lord, we confess our sin to you right now. We thank you that you were willing to come from heaven and shed your blood to pay the penalty for our sin. You didn't shed your blood and suffer so that I could live as I please. I realize that now. And so, Lord, I give myself to you to live for you. Lord, we know that we didn't deserve your forgiveness. We know that we're the ones that should suffer for our sin. But now, Lord, we look to you with a grateful heart and thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your willingness to suffer and die and shed your blood for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you bodily rose from the dead. And because you live, we know that we too can live for eternity. And we give you praise and honor and worship. Amen and amen.